You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we are so thankful for your truth. Thank you, Father, that though we live in a world that is very confusing, and though we live in a world, Father, where many compete for our attention, that, Lord, we get to hear unvarnished reality from the Bible. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to try to pull you down to us and figure you out. But rather, Lord, you've revealed yourself on the pages of your word. And so, Father, we just ask right now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Father, for those who may be hurting today, we pray you would bring peace. For those who are proud, we pray you would bring humility. And for those who know they have need, we pray, Father, you would bring grace. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is very interesting this Christmas, isn't it, that we've got to stop and acknowledge for a minute that we live in a very broken world. Billions on this planet still languish in poverty. Untold numbers live under tyranny and oppression, both religious and political. We see the constant threat of war and violence, don't we? We seem to live in a state of constant paranoid fear that something bad will happen. And honestly, many times our paranoid fears are realized. We look to our elected leaders for whom we should be praying and for whom we should offer respect. But unfortunately, they appear to be either incapable or unwilling to deal with the most pressing issues of our day. If we were just to point to our own land, which we've got to remember is just a tiny sliver of the globe, our division and our isolation appears to be more pronounced than ever. Through our technological devices, we seem to be more connected than ever. But in reality, we are more isolated from each other than we have ever been. And into this broken, sad, difficult world comes the Christmas season. Into a world where there is violence and oppression and wickedness and hopelessness and loneliness and isolation, all of a sudden, here comes a message about comfort and peace and joy. Even those who don't believe the message of the gospel that we're about to talk about this morning, and in our violent, difficult world, the sound of peace on earth and goodwill to men sounds overwhelmingly beautiful. And so this morning, on the Sunday before Christmas, I want us to stop and ask, what makes the message of Christmas good news? What makes the message of Christmas good news? And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the very beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We are actually going to look today, not at the narrative of Jesus' birth, but where Matthew begins his gospel with the begat passage, with a genealogy, with a list of names that begins at Abraham, who we begin reading about in Genesis chapter 11, and basically covers the entire story of the Old Testament, the 400 years of silence, and then culminates with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this list of 42 names, 42 generations, we see the story and the beauty of the God of God's grace that makes the message of Christmas very good news. And so let's look this morning, Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 17. Let's hear this together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. By the way, let's just stop right here, and I'll just go ahead and give you a quick preview. Into this list of 42 names, there are five women. I just want you to stop and mark where we see the names of women along this genealogy. So let me start back at verse 3. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So as we work through this morning, I want you to see three things that show us why the message of Christmas is good news. First of all, I want you to see the reliability of the good news. The reliability of the good news. We didn't pick this passage this morning so you could marvel at how I read Hebrew names. We picked this passage of Scripture because there are many places where we skip over in Scripture that often communicate to us very important truths. Isn't it interesting? If you were Matthew and you were going to start telling the story of the life of Jesus, why would you start here? Why would you start with a list of names? I think part of it might very well be that it doesn't start with long ago in a galaxy far, far away, or once upon a time. We are not dealing here in fairy tales. We are not dealing here in fables. We are dealing in what? History. Because the people who would receive Matthew's gospel, they would start hearing these names, and at the first 14 names, they would go, hey, that's Genesis through the books of Samuel. And then they hear the second 14 names, and they would go, hey, that's Kings and Chronicles. Then they hear the next 14 names, and they would hear Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the books that kind of come in those 400 silent years. They would have known these names. This book is written in history. See, it's very interesting that it's rooted in history because so often our kind of cultural conception of faith is that faith is a blind leap. Faith means that you just, in spite of all the evidence, you just believe. Believe in what? You just believe. You believe in what? You just believe. You believe in what? You just believe. And you just keep going on this kind of circle around this nebulous idea that we should just hope against hope that somehow things will be better. The message of Christianity is very different. It's a message that's rooted in history. Because the Bible's definition of faith is not that you believe in the unbelievable because it's so implausible. You just hope things might turn out this way. But in the Bible, faith is I believe in and I rest in and I trust in that which I know to be true. I may not be able to give all of the explanations for why I know it's true. I may not be able to tie up all the loose ends, but faith is, I know this is true, I know this is real, and I am going to cast myself upon it, and I am going to rest in it, and I am going to trust in it, and I am going to rest my eternity and my identity in that which I know and believe to be true. It's interesting. We're going to start in 3 weeks in the book of 1 John. It's the letter written by the Apostle John, not the gospel, but the letter towards the end of your Bible. And he begins this letter to the people to whom he's writing like this. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What's John saying at the beginning of this letter? Hey guys, I want to tell you about Jesus, and I've heard him, I've seen him. I love the kind of double, which we have seen with our eyes. How else are you going to see him? Well, I saw him, these physical eyes, which we heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him. He is real. He did not appear to be real. He was not like the hologram Yoda at the end of Return of the Jedi. He was not a figment of my imagination. He didn't just appear to be there. He was actually real. We touched him, we held him, and he actually died. See, the thing is the message that we are talking about, the message of peace on earth and goodwill to men, it is actually reliable enough that you can build your eternity and your identity on this message. So that if you were a person who is trying to figure out, who am I? What was I made for? What do I believe in? In a world where there seem to be endless options, you can trust that this gospel is true. That this good news is real. That God really did create the world and us in his image, and that we really have fallen into sin. I had a friend this week send me a message to tell me that his pastor thinks that the idea that human beings are born sinful, I can't quote what the guy actually said, he thinks it's bull. And my friend said, what do I say to my pastor because he doesn't believe human beings are born sinful? I said, tell him to go read the comment section on AL.com. If that won't destroy your faith in humanity, I don't know what else is. If that doesn't work, read the YouTube comments. Watch the news. We know we live in a broken world and that this brokenness is not outside of us. It's within us. But into this broken world, God really did send his son. The hope of the world really was the baby in the manger who really did grow up and live a perfect life. He obeyed God in all the ways that none of us ever did. And then he actually really did die in our place. If Jesus never sinned, why did he die? Because he had to be dying for someone else. For whom was he dying? He was dying for us. He was giving his life in our place. The innocent stepped in to take the wrath of God for the guilty. And then he really was buried in a tomb. Because what do you do with dead people? You bury them. Then he was on the third day. He didn't stay in the tomb. He really was raised from the dead. That's why John includes in his gospel, Thomas, I don't know why we keep calling him Doubting Thomas, by the way. Did he doubt at first? Yes, absolutely. But then what? He saw the scars on the hands of Jesus. He put his hand into the side of Jesus and he falls down and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Why? Because he saw a man who was dead raised to life, never to die again. And Jesus really has ascended into heaven and he really is going to come again one day. The reason that you can, in a world where there seemed to be every other option, in a world where you don't know what to do with your guilt, you really can turn to Jesus, ask Him for forgiveness, trust in Him, believe in Him, rely on Him, and He really does forgive. He really does bring you back to God. He really does give you hope for the future. He really does give you peace and joy and an identity now. These things are real. These things are true. And so we see the reliability of this good news. Secondly, I want you to see the inclusivity of this good news. The inclusivity of this good news. So I'll be honest with you, ordinarily what I would do is I would take the main point of this passage and we would talk about the main point. But I just could not get past what we learn about the five ladies Matthew includes in this genealogy. And how the five ladies Matthew includes in Jesus' genealogy tell us about how this gospel is open to whoever will believe. After all, the fact that he used women anyway in the first century, if you're wanting to establish your messianic credentials, you don't mention women. Not in his day. Not in the day when they're walking behind their husbands. Not in the day when they couldn't be used as witnesses in court. You wouldn't include women. So why does Matthew include women? Because the gospel is not just for one gender. Not just one gender is made in the image of God. We all are made in the image of God, male and female. He created us in His image. And because we've all, men and women, fallen into sin, and the gospel is available to us all, men and women. In the same way, he not only destroys gender distinctions here before God, but also he destroys racial distinctions. Because we step in and we find Ruth. Now, Ruth lived in the land of Moab. Israel and Moab were mortal enemies. The nation of Moab began because after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters fled into a cave. Lot's daughters were afraid they were dealing with a walking dead situation and that they might be the only people left on earth. Their husbands had just died. They didn't know that they would be able to have children and carry on the human race. And so they come up with a scheme. Hey, tonight, I'm going to get Dad drunk and sleep with him. Tomorrow night, we'll get Dad drunk again, and you will sleep with him, and then that way we can have children. And so, from this drunken, incestuous plan, is born a son named Moab. Now, Israel, who their entire nation is built upon Abraham, who had a son that was given to him by promise. When you look at the nation of Moab that is built on drunken incest, you're going to see that this is a nation that you will be at war with, and that this is not a nation that has been set apart by God in the same way that you have. And so Ruth lives in the land of Moab. And Naomi and her husband leave Bethlehem because there's a famine. They move to the land of Moab Naomi and her husband Elimelech have two sons named Mahlon and Chilion, which, by the way, the Mahlon and Chilion means sick and dying. Okay, so this gives you a bit of a foreshadowing about what's about to happen to these guys. And so they both die. Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. And so now Naomi is a widow in Moab. She sets back off for Bethlehem, and Ruth comes with her. And Ruth winds up marrying Boaz and becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And so here we see in the genealogy, not only of King David, but ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lady who came from a nation who owed its start to drunken incest. And it's just a great reminder that the good news of Jesus can come to a people regardless of their history and regardless of their ethnicity. The good news is wide. It's for everybody. Jesus, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew's gospel starts with Ruth in the genealogy. It ends with, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew starts with Ruth in the genealogy, giving us a picture that by the end, the good news needs to go to men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation and ethnic group. One of the things that testifies to the beauty of the gospel is Christianity's geographic center has moved all over the globe. You know, there are other religions you can point to that their geographic center has stayed basically the same. Christianity's geographic center started in Jerusalem. And then it kind of expanded out to North Africa and Turkey. And eventually up into Southern Europe and then into Western Europe and across to the United States. Frankly, the geographic center of Christianity now is not in North America or Europe. It's in South America and Africa, where thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands of people are coming to Jesus. And so we see here that Christianity is universal. Guys, it's not good news if it's only for people that look like you. Christianity is for everybody. And so what this does is we look out into a divided world. A divided world, and we ask the question, what can bring unity into a divided world? What can bring peace between those who are hostile towards each other merely because the shade of skin or the language that's spoken or the geography in which they live? What brings unity into that? The good news of Jesus does. The good news that we are all made in the image of God and that we have all fallen into sin and that there can never be one millisecond where we can stand up and hold up one race or ethnicity of people as being superior to another. And so the ground is level at the foot of the cross because we've all fallen into sin, but that ground is level as well because everybody has access to God through Jesus in the same way, not by being good enough, but by faith alone. And this gospel, this good news that brings us back to God, that takes disparate people who were at odds with each other and makes them into one, this is the one message that can bring unity into a divided world, the message of the gospel. Which also brings us to the last thing I want you to see, which is the availability of the good news. The availability of the good news. See, it's interesting. If you were standing over Matthew's shoulder when Matthew wrote the gospel and Matthew said, "Hey, I'm going to include some women in Jesus' genealogy, you would go, all right, okay, okay. Sarah should be there, and Rebecca should be there, and Rachel should be there, and here's this other, you know, hero of the faith that should be there. You know what Matthew did? He just threw all the rules for who you would include in your genealogy out of the window. So, for example, I have an uncle who went to be with the Lord, I forget how long ago, but he was my uncle by marriage. And whenever I meet people from where he lived who say to me, oh, so-and-so's your uncle, I immediately, without even thinking about it, go, yeah, but not by blood. Like, it just comes out of my mouth immediately. Oh, you were related to him? Yes, but he married into the family. There is no blood relation between me and him whatsoever. I'm not going to claim him. I'm sorry. I'm just being honest, everybody. Just being honest. Matthew, on the other hand, pulls in all of the ugly out of Jesus' genealogy. So, for example, if you look at verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son. He was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he died. So she did what you do in those days. She married the next son. He was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he died. So she should marry the third son. But Judah says, hey, look, he's not old enough yet. You stay in your father's house, mourn like a widow. When my son's old enough, you can marry number three. The time comes. Tamar realizes Judah is not going to follow through on this. You know, Judah's kind of looking at his last son saying, I'm not attaching you to that black widow over there. You know, this is not what we're going to do. And so Tamar realizes here she is childless with no lineage to leave behind. And so she does the only thing she knows to do. She goes to Judah one day, disguised as a prostitute, face covered. And she and Judah have relations. Judah is going to give her a goat in exchange for this act. He doesn't have one on him at the time. So he gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff as a pledge that he will send the goat. So time comes, he sends the goat. They're looking, looking for the temple prostitute who is there. Everybody's like, well, there's not one around here. So he figures, well, she's not going to get her goat, and so she's got my stuff, and so we'll just call it even. Then it turns out Tamar is expecting a baby. So Judah's leading a brigade over to Tamar's house. Hey, we're going to bring her out. She should be put to death for what she's done. And she sends a message to Judah. And the message contains the signet, the cord, and the staff. And says, hey, by the way, I'm expecting a child by the man to whom these belong. That is in the genealogy of Jesus. Let's keep going. This is, you know, while we're at it. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab lived in Jericho. If you go into the early chapters of the book of Joshua, the children of Israel are getting ready to go over and go into the land of promise. And the spies go into Jericho and they meet Rahab, who's a prostitute. And Rahab takes them in, hides them. The other people in Jericho come looking for the spies because they've heard they're there. She sends them out another way, lies about the spies, and then ultimately, whenever Israel comes in to take over Jericho, she ties a scarlet cord around their window so that they know not to destroy her home, and she is spared and saved. And no lie, in the book of James, when James wants to show what faith looks like, he points out Abraham, who you would expect. And then Rahab, who was a prostitute who hid the spies and lied. But she did so out of faith. Then, keep on going, you come down to verse 6. And you've got Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. So how did Solomon come about? Because David had sought out the wife of Uriah and then ultimately had Uriah murdered. And then you get to the end. And there's Mary. Guys, in the book of John, Jesus is talking about the fact that God is his father. And he's telling the Pharisees that the devil is their father. And he's telling them, if you knew my father, if you knew my father, if you knew my father. And they essentially answer Jesus and say, we know who our father is. The slight being, I think, Jesus, we remember the story of your birth. Your mom, we've counted the months, you know. Your mom and dad were not married when you were born. He was born in a scandal. What does all of this tell us? I'll tell you what this tells us. This tells us about the radical grace of God that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that the only person who's too far away from God is the person who doesn't think they need him. It tells us that coming back to God is not a matter of my being good enough or my having earned it. It tells me that grace is radical, scandalous even. That because Jesus died on the cross for us, because he gave his life, because salvation is not by good works, but by faith alone. That it's not just for the upright. It is not just for those who've been good enough, as if there were even such a thing. But it is for the down and out. It is for the ones who are running far from God. It is for the ones who have plunged into the guilt of sin. It is for the despairing. It is for the lonely. It is for the hurting. It is for the jacked up. It is for those who have messed up. It is for those who are as far away from God as they could imagine and think there is no way back. But because Jesus has given his life for us, because Jesus stepped in and died in our place, the radical love of God is available for anyone who will simply turn to him and believe. This gives us great confidence, doesn't it, as Christians? But because it doesn't tell me that seeing my neighbor or my family or my friend come to Christ has absolutely nothing to do with me thinking that they're close. It doesn't have to do with my thinking that they can pull it together or turn over a new leaf or get their act together. Our confidence is not in people's ability to change. It's in God's ability to change them. The gospel is big and wide, and it gives hope to those who shouldn't have any. And so today, guys, I want to invite you to believe this gospel. The very thing this morning about which you feel the most ashamed and guilty, that is the very thing Jesus gave his life to cover. So this morning, I want to call you to believe this gospel. To embrace the deep, wide, penetrating grace of the gospel. That apart from anything good you have done can bring you back to God. And stand you up and change you and give you hope and peace and an identity that you could never find anywhere else. So this morning we're going to celebrate this by receiving communion together. Here as we get ready to sing in a few minutes, there will be four guys back in the back holding the bread and the cup. Whenever you're ready, kind of come up the center aisle here and go back and get a piece of bread and get a cup and bring it back to your seat, and we'll finish singing and then receive communion together. You do not have to be a member of our church to receive communion. All you have to be is a brother or sister who's trusted in Jesus. We want to take communion together as a sign of our unity that we share in Christ. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to burn into our hearts the message of God's grace. and then to help us celebrate and remember that as we share in communion together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your great grace. Thank you, Father, that though we were far away, through Jesus we get to come near. Thank you, Father, that the Bible is replete with stories of grace, that it's not buttoned up and well put together, but rather, Father, it's exactly what life is. It's broken. It's dirty. There's a lot to be ashamed of. But it testifies to your powerful cleansing grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would burn this message of grace upon our hearts. Help us, Father, show other people the same grace we've been shown. Help us, Father, to love. Help us, Father, to show mercy. Help us, Father, to extend kindness. And Father, as we receive communion together in a minute, remind us that, Father, that we only have hope because your perfect Son gave his life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.